Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, John chapter 5, John 5, verse 30. It's on page 837 if you're using one of the pew Bibles, the little black Bibles that are in the seat in front of you or under the seat. Page 837 is where you'll find our study today. The study that we're working through in this gospel is called Behold Your God. I've shared it a number of times, and I keep sharing that title because I want us to remember that. That's the main theme. That's what John is putting forth. This gospel is John's declaration that Jesus is God, a very God. That's the point of it. It's not to lay out the life of Jesus as a reference or as a good biography or to depict him as a good man. It's not even laying out his right to the throne as a descendant of David. It's laying out and declaring that Jesus is God, that is who he claimed to be and that is who he really is. Behold your God. Jesus is God, a very God. That's the point and the purpose of John's writing. He gives it to us towards the end of the book. It's that purpose statement in John 20, verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why he's writing. That's why he has recorded the things he's recorded. There are other things that occurred. There are other signs, other miracles, other things that occurred. And John said, but this collection of miracles, this collection of interactions, this collection of statements and declarations has been recorded with one express purpose, so that we might believe that Jesus is God. And that in believing that Jesus is God, we might find life, receive eternal life in his name. That's the goal. That's what he has set forth. Presenting Jesus in all his glory so that the readers, that's us, would see the splendor and the majesty of Jesus. We would see the validation of his deity that we would believe. These verses here at the end of chapter 5, this is what we've been working through. In fact, we've been lingering over it. A number of these sections in the scriptures, in the gospel accounts particularly, or narrative accounts, we can go through larger chunks of scripture. Whereas when you get into the epistles, you kind of cut it down and you go verse by verse and you unpack sometimes just part of a verse even. The gospels are a little bit of a blend of narrative at times, as well as this kind of a scenario here where Jesus is making a declaration, making a statement about his deity, and it requires us to slow down a little bit to consider what he is saying instead of just look at it with one broad stroke. We need to linger over this because these verses here, this statement that Jesus is making is a claim to deity. Now, John has already laid out a lot of the evidence ahead of time. In fact, the opening verses of John chapter 1, the prologue is basically a synopsis saying, this is where I'm going. I'm going to declare that Jesus is God. I'm going to show it to you. Then he gets into the narrative, and he begins to show us through the opening chapters the life and the works of Jesus, the declaration of Jesus through others, and particularly through his works, his interaction with people. But now, as we get to the end of chapter 5, John is actually quoting Jesus. He has recorded this declaration that Jesus is making to the religious leaders. And it's important. It's why we're lingering. It's why we're taking our time. But why is it important? Why are we spending so much time on these verses? Because entrance into the kingdom of God is at stake. To enter the kingdom of God has to be through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to gain access into the kingdom of God. And if you don't know who Jesus is, you will not enter the kingdom of God. If you do not believe that Jesus is God, then you cannot have eternal life. That's why it's important. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You will not have eternal life. Salvation is granted to those who believe in the salvific work of Christ on the cross. That is, those who see their sins and repent. They believe in Jesus, believe that He has paid for them on the cross, believe that He absorbed the wrath of God that was due them on the cross, believe that He rose from the dead, that He has conquered sin and death. This is the gospel. This is salvation. This is the joy. Oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe that Jesus died in my place. I believe that He rose from the dead. I receive the gift of salvation. I receive the grace of God, and I do so by faith. That's the gospel. That's the path of salvation. But here is why this passage is so vitally important. If you do not believe that Jesus is God, then you will never get to your sin. As in, you will never get to the point of understanding that you are a sinner. You may come to the point to say, I do some things that are wrong. But on the grand scheme, as I weigh it out with other people around me, I'm better than most. Surely I've done enough good to enter in. If you don't know that Jesus is the living God, you will never get to the point of your sin and understanding how unworthy you are. Because the comparison is not those around us. They're not those sitting in the room with us, not those at your workplace, in your school, in your family. The comparison is Jesus Christ. And the reason is because He is God. He is holy and perfect. And when you compare yourself to the perfection of Jesus Christ, you find that you come up short. And then you will see your sin, and you will see yourself not as one who occasionally sins, but as one who is a sinner from your very nature. If you don't get to your sin, you will never get to your need of a Savior. You will never get to the cross. You will never get to the resurrection. You will never get into the kingdom of God. Jesus is God of very God. If He is not God of very God, then He is a liar. And the whole of Christianity is a farce. Those are the only options. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the gospel is false, if Jesus is not God, then He is a liar, and we of all people are most to be pitied. Now, there are many religions out there that like Jesus. They put Him in a place of honor, but they do not recognize Him as God. And as I've noted before, you can't be nominal about Jesus. There is no way for you to sit here and say, well, I like Jesus. I think He's a pretty good guy. I believe in Him, but I'm not sure I'm ready to equate Him with God. I'm just going to kind of like leave Him in there in that nominal state of being a good guy. You can't do that. There's no room. Because Jesus is claiming Himself from His very lips to be God. So He either is telling the truth, and He is God, or He is lying, or He is a madman. He claims that He is the bread of life, that He has come down from heaven. He claims that He is the giver of living water, water that wells up from within like a bubbling spring. He claims that He is the gift of God, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through Him, that He is the Son of God, that is, the exact imprint of God. God. He claims that He is the Son of Man. That means God incarnate, having taken on human flesh. He claims that He is the resurrection and that He is the final judge. This declaration here at the end of John chapter 5 is His statement to the Jewish leaders. And it's really a reproof to them. It's a condemnation for the distorted religion that they have created. They have taken the faith and distorted it. Remember last week we talked about the damning faith that is placed in a God of our own making? Especially one that we call by the name of the living God. The ancient Hebrews had their golden calves that they had created, and then they called them Yahweh, Jehovah. They called them by the name of God. This is what the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day had done. They had created their own religion. It was a religion that was based on moral obedience, moral law keeping. They were not an immoral people. Some of their ancestors were very immoral in their false worship of false gods. I think even the Hebrews, when they had created the golden calves and called them God, they celebrated in revelry. They were an immoral people. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were not an immoral people. They were a legalistic people. They loved their rules and they loved their law keeping because it bolstered their pride. There's a clear example of this with the rich young ruler. When he was confronted with his need to enter the kingdom of God, he wanted to know why, what do I need to do? And he was told to keep the commandments. And his response in Matthew 19, 20 is that all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Obey the commandments. Yeah, I've done all of that. I keep those rules. The Apostle Paul said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. When it came to law keeping, there was none above him. The law makes no provision for the sinner, and there is no hope for the sinner. The Jews created rules to obey so that they would receive glory from those who are around them, so that those around them would marvel and say, wow, how do you keep those rules? That's incredible. I only wish I could be like you. They took the honor, they took the praise for their morality. But in all of that, they did not follow the God of the Bible. And not only did they not follow Him, they didn't want Him. We're going to get into that next time when we get into the latter part of this section of Scripture, right towards the end of the chapter. Not only did they not follow the God of the Bible, they did not want the God of the Bible. They did not want Him in their realm. This is really why they hated Jesus. They didn't want God incarnate. See, if we create our own God, then we can determine what satisfies Him. But if we worship the living God, then we don't get to determine it. He does. Well, the Jews had created their own God. They were worshiping Him. They had determined what satisfied Him. In our text this morning, we're going to examine this claim that Jesus is making. See, there... It's incredibly relevant to us today because many have created a God of their own making. We call Him Jesus, but we distort Him and mold Him into whatever it is that we want. We've distorted Christianity into whatever it is we want. We've taken the tenets of the faith and we've changed their meanings. Hope no longer means hope. Love no longer means love. Faith no longer means faith. Kindness is no longer kindness. Jesus is no longer Jesus. The gospel is no longer the gospel. We have changed the meanings of the words and created a God of our own making. A God that we can control, a God that we can tame. Our text this morning shatters that because it is the testimony of Jesus claiming to be God. But not only is it His testimony of claiming to be God, it's the support that He lays out. Here is the testimony. Here is the support that secures His claim to be God. Let's look at it together. I'm going to read verses 30 through the end of the chapter in 47 this morning. So stand with me if you would as we read the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in His light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me. The Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Oh, Father, would you bless your word to us this morning as we hear the very words of Christ, his claim to deity, the support that you lend to it, the foundation, the witnesses that testify that he is God. Help us to see it in the scriptures. And I pray, God, that you would enable me to preach this morning. As the scriptures say, those who speak to speak as though they are speaking the oracles of God. This morning as I speak, Father, may that weight be upon it. Speaking with boldness because it is the very word of God. Speaking with fear and reverence because I am handling the very word of God. Guard us from error. Guide us through truth and be glorified in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to split this passage over the course of 2 weeks at least. This morning we're going to look at verses 30 through 40, and the next time we'll tackle the remaining verses. I don't really want to pull them apart because they do go together, but I think there has to be a break point for us to get through all of it. I wanted to read the entirety of the text because I want you to see the context and the finished thought of Jesus so you can see where he's going with it. Now, the statement that Jesus is making here is in defense of his previous statement. He had just claimed to be both God and man. He had claimed to have the right of resurrection and the right of judgment. Those are some pretty bold statements. In verse 30, Jesus goes even deeper, and we see that pattern here. He makes a statement and the Jews are kind of shocked by it. And instead of backing off, he doubles down and goes deeper and makes sure that they understand. And when they're threatened and they're enraged and they're ready to kill him, he goes even further and deeper. He makes these bold statements, and then we come into verse 30 and Jesus goes deeper. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Notice also here that when we come into this section, there's a change of voice. As in Jesus has been speaking, and up to this point as he's been speaking about himself in the third person, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Always speaking in the third person. Now we come into verse 30, and he starts to speak in the first person. Things are becoming more and more direct. In case somehow you missed what he was saying, you missed what he was claiming, he becomes more clear. Jesus is not only claiming the right to be the judge, but also that his judgment is always just. It's the role of God to be judge. He is judge. Only God is always just. He is claiming always to be just. He is further cementing his claim to be God and in complete union with the Father. These are bold statements. And if they're not supported, then they're not likely to be trusted. Because without support, they're nothing more than the ramblings of a madman. Here's a man saying, I'm God. I'm the judge, and what I do is always just and right. If there's no support, if there's no evidence, it's just his word that's coming out that's nothing more than the ramblings of a madman who C.S. Lewis compared to one who thinks he is a poached egg. That's the level that it would be on. Our verses today are the support. Jesus is laying out the witnesses that agree, that certify, that uphold his claims. According to Deuteronomy, there had to be two or three witnesses to make a statement legal and binding. In other words, in any court case, in anything that was legal and affirming, if there was only one witness to it, it couldn't really be trusted. There had to be the voice of at least two or three who could testify that what was being said was true. I too saw it. I too can attest that what he is saying is true. Jesus is aware of this. The religious leaders are aware of this. So what does Jesus do? He's made these bold claims. He's preemptive in dismissing them and disarming their objection. He says in verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. He's understanding this point. You have two or three witnesses, and I understand if I just say this, that you're going to sit there and go, well, you know, you're a madman like many other madmen before you. I mean, even today we have madmen who roam the streets and claim to be Jesus, claim to be God. And we look at them and we laugh. He's on level with one who thinks he's a poached egg. We get it. He's a madman. There's no support for it. And Jesus says, I understand where you're coming from. If it's just my testimony about myself, it's not true. Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not undercutting the veracity of his own statement, as though anything he says about himself must be false. Rather, he's just preempting their dismissal of his statement by agreeing with him that there needs to be other support. It's not only my word that is supporting my claims, but there are other witnesses. And he gives us four witnesses. Four witnesses. These will validate his claims. First witness is the Father. Verse 32, it says, there is another who bears witness about me. And we're going to look at these, all four of these witnesses. One by one, we'll see them. The first one is the Father. Verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Jesus is speaking here of the Father. There's another who testifies. It's the Father. I know that what he says about me is true. And then again down in verse 37, he makes it more clear. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. This first witness, the Father, is really an overarching witness. Jesus is claiming that the Father is giving affirmation through different means. The Father is the one, he sent me, he's borne witness to me, and he's actually borne witness to him in several ways. The Father has borne witness. Now, to doubt the word of the Father was to deny the truthfulness of God. In fact, it was to deny the holiness of God. In Psalm 89, which we have been looking at on Wednesday nights, we learn that God has sworn to uphold his covenant by his holiness. By his holiness. In other words, the holiness of God is at stake. If the Father lies, if God lies, he's put his holiness on the line. That's the weight behind the Word of God. God is saying, I don't lie. I promise to fulfill what I said I'm going to do. And I swear by my holiness. And when we want to make a statement that is secure and we want to put weight behind it, we swear by something. Usually it really means nothing. It's nothing more than words when we do, which you ought be very careful about. But we might say, I swear to God I'm telling the truth. When God swears, he says, I swear by my holiness that I'm telling the truth. In other words, he's putting his very deity on the line. If he lies, he ceases to be God. And if he ceases to be God, then everything comes apart, because he is the one who holds all things together. God cannot lie. The religious leaders knew this. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he would change his mind. Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. And I already mentioned Psalm 89:35. The Jews knew that God does not lie. They would never doubt the Father, at least not publicly, at least not in such a brazen way. Jesus is claiming that the Father has validated his ministry, and he's done so through three different ways, each of them serving as a witness to the validity of the claims that he is making. Essentially, the holiness and integrity of God is at stake in the statement that Jesus is making. Now, there's a very interesting parallel that comes out in this statement. It comes out in verses 37 and 38. It says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. And now here are the three ways that the Father has borne witness. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Three ways, with his voice, his form, or his works, his doings, as well as his word. The weight of the indictment that is against the Jews here is in the parallel comparison that goes on here. And that comparison is to Moses. Essentially, Jesus is saying, the Father is supporting my claims. He's the witness, and he is showing you three different witnesses, just like he did with Moses. The Father gave three witnesses to the Hebrews that Moses was to be followed and believed. His voice that rang out at Sinai. All the people gathered at the base of the mountain, but when they heard the booming voice of God as thunder and smoke and noise, they became very afraid. And Exodus 20:19, they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. The voice of God was confirmation that Moses was the one to be listened to and believed. The miracles, Moses was empowered by God to perform miracles, the plagues in Egypt that led to their delivery from slavery, the parting of the Red Sea that set them free into the promised land, the striking of the rock that produced water that would sustain their lives. All of these were empowered by the living God, all serving as validation that he was God's appointed man. And finally, the scripture. It was Moses that received the tablets of stone on which God wrote the law. He was the one that came down with the stone tablets and gave the very word of God to the people that was written by the finger of God. All three of these testimonies were to support Moses as God's man, and they were all true. So too, Jesus is saying that the Father is giving the same three witnesses to support his claim. Now, I'm not pulling this comparison out of thin air. I didn't just reach out and grab Moses and say, aha, here it is. I'm not that bright, and I wouldn't be that brazen with the Scriptures. I want you to see where I get it from. I find it in verse 45. Jesus is the one who makes reference to Moses. There is one who accuses you, Moses, whom you have set your hope. He's pointing to Moses. Why Moses here? Because the religious leaders revered Moses. and they recognized his ministry as being affirmed by God. And Jesus is saying that just as the Father laid out witnesses to support his claims, he is laying out witnesses to support my claims. The Father speaks through the forerunner or the voice. So the first witness is the Father. The three overarching things are the forerunner, the works, and the word. We'll get to those, but the forerunner or the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Verse 33 in our text, you sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John the Baptist had one mission: cry out to the people and make straight the way of the Lord. Now you remember from John chapter 1, when we first met John the Baptist, he was baptizing people and calling them to repentance, to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. The people revered John the Baptist. They regarded him as a prophet. So the religious leaders sent a group to interview him, wanting to know if he was the Messiah, or at least if he was Elijah. And he replied in John chapter 1, verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Oh, John, are you the Messiah? Absolutely not. Are you sure? Absolutely not. Are you Elijah? No. Well, who are you? We've got to tell the leaders who sent us here. Who are you? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. The next day when Jesus came by, John the Baptist looked up and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was the role, this was the voice that was declaring that Jesus is God, a very God. Now the religious leaders tolerated John the Baptist for a while, even enjoying the buzz of his ministry. Jesus said they were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Some have compared them to moths flying around a light. But eventually, they grew weary of his constant call for repentance, especially because he was calling the religious leaders to repentance. Herod Antipas was also wearied by him because John the Baptist denounced his unlawful marriage to Herodias. Herodias was Herod's brother's wife. Well, this stinging condemnation would lead to the arrest and the eventual beheading of John the Baptist. And Jesus' words here gives evidence that perhaps this has already happened because he speaks of him in the past tense. If so, then this indictment is all the more stinging to the Jews, for they have silenced the voice of God. The forerunner sent to proclaim the coming of the long-awaited Messiah, the announcement that God has come to earth. Which is evidenced by his claim, by the claim of John the Baptist in John 1:27, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. There was no doubt that John the Baptist understood that Jesus was the living God. The forerunner was the voice of God giving testimony that Jesus is who he claims to be. The Father also testifies through the works, the miracles. Verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. There's a greater testimony than John, the voice that's coming. There's actually the works. There's the miracles that Jesus is doing. They were not done as human works, but they are miracles that testify that he is God. They are the validation and the evidence. As John 7:22 records, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. These are the works, these are the miracles, these are the signs that the Messiah has come, that Jesus is who he claims he is. And the religious leaders saw it. They saw them, and they still didn't believe. Much the way they heard the voice of the forerunner and rejected it, so too they saw the signs but did not receive the Messiah. Seeing, they did not see. Remember, they sent Nicodemus to meet with Jesus at night, perhaps to negotiate some kind of a deal with him, to see if they could tame him, rein in his ministry. Remember, Nicodemus said to him in John 3:2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs, these miracles, these works that you do unless God is with him." They knew that he wasn't doing these works on his own, that he wasn't conjuring something up, that this wasn't a spell that he was casting. They knew that the works he was doing was because God was with him. What they didn't realize is that he did them by his own power. Now, the Father gave him the works to do, as in he gave Jesus the authority to do them, but Jesus did them by his own power because he is God, a very God. He doesn't do anything outside of the Father's will because they are unified with one will. These works, they serve as a witness that Jesus' claims are true. The Father also gave the witness of the Word, that is the Scripture. Verse 37, it says, "And the Father who sent me has sent him, and the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Here is perhaps the most stinging condemnation in this indictment. The Jews were entrusted with the very words of God. They had the Scriptures, the law and the prophets. The whole of the Old Testament was theirs, and yet they didn't understand it. They pored over the Word. They were so faithful to copy the Scriptures. They treated him with reverence. You know, when they would unfold the scrolls to read them, they wouldn't touch them with their fingers. They actually had a pointer that they would touch the texts with so that they wouldn't desecrate the actual paper with their fingers, the parchment with their fingers. When they were copying the Scriptures, they were careful, extremely careful. And in order to write and to copy, they would use a quill, and they would use sinews that bound it from an animal that had been sanctified, ritually made clean. They couldn't just grab any quill. They couldn't just grab any sinew to bind the parchments together. It had to come from an animal that had been blessed and sanctified and made kosher to be used. Sometimes the one who was doing the copying was so intent on being careful and reverent towards it that he would only write one page with a quill, and then he would throw it away, never to be used again, and he would get another one to start the next page. They had an awe and a reverence for the Scripture. In fact, they had an awe and a reverence for the Scripture that we no longer have. They were great students of the Word. They studied the letters, they studied the words, they studied the sentences, they searched them for meanings, and yet in all of their efforts to search them, they did not understand them. Seeing, they did not see, and hearing, they did not hear. They studied the Scriptures in an academic form, but they did so without the Holy Spirit illuminating the text. And you cannot understand the message of the Scripture without the Spirit of God. So they knew the Scriptures, they searched the Scriptures, and believed that obedience to the Scriptures would earn them eternal life, that the law was the means of gaining life and entrance into the kingdom. In all of that, what they missed was Christ. Remember, they knew a Messiah was coming, and they were looking for a Messiah, another anointed king, better than the rest, one whose kingdom would cover the entire earth. Hopefully it was one that they could control. But they were not looking for God. The Scriptures speak of Jesus. They foretell His coming, that He would be God who comes to earth. The Scriptures expose our sins. The Scriptures foretell our need of a Savior. The Scriptures foretell of His atoning death. And all of that can be found in the Old Testament. Oh, how clear the prophet Isaiah is in Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Speaking of Jesus as the one who came, the one who would come and die in our place, this is what the Old Testament is speaking about. This is what it's directing to, a Messiah who would come as God of very God and die in the place of sinners like you and I. This is the fulfillment of the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 3, a promise made when there were only two people on the earth. In the Lord's condemnation of the serpent, which is Satan, He made a promise of hope to the woman. Genesis 3:15, speaking to the serpent, He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The Messiah was coming to crush the head of the evil one. He was coming to die in our place as a sacrifice to absorb sin and wrath, that is, the bruising of His heel. He was coming to provide salvation so that we might be born again and enter the kingdom of God. The glaring indictment against the Jews was the very Word of God. The Scriptures that they had, the Scriptures that they searched, the Scriptures that they studied, they all pointed to Jesus and they were missing it. Now the question is, was it possible for them to see Jesus in the Scriptures? Maybe we're coming too heavy. Maybe it was so hidden that they couldn't see it. Was it possible? Yes. How do we know? Simeon and Anna. Simeon and Anna, Jews of no consequence. They were old and in their last days, but they recognized the coming of the Lord. They were at the temple when Jesus was brought as a baby and they saw Him as the fulfillment of the Scriptures. They knew that God had come to earth. Could they have known by studying the Scriptures? Yes. How do we know? The Samaritan woman at the well. She knew very little of the Scriptures. She had even less of the Scriptures than they had because the Samaritans only held to the first five books of the Bible. They had the whole Old Testament, the whole of the prophets. She only had the Pentateuch. But she knew. She knew that when Messiah came, He would know all things. He would tell them all things. She knew that the Messiah coming would be God of very God, who would have omniscience. He would be all-knowing. And when Jesus told her everything about her life, she knew that He was, in fact, the Messiah. She recognized Him as God, a very God. The Jews had the Word of God, and it pointed to Jesus, but they did not have the Word abiding in them. They didn't consume it. They didn't receive it. They searched it and used it to bolster their egos and to create their own beliefs. They viewed the Word as an academic religious guidebook to be interpreted in whatever way brought them the most power and whatever way bolstered their egos. Yet seeing they did not see and hearing they did not hear. This is a strong statement from Jesus. It's a condemning statement. It is an indictment against the religious leaders. Well, this brings us to verse 40. It says, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." You've had it. You had the voice crying out. You've had the works to give testimony. The Word of God that has declared it throughout, that I'm coming, that God is coming. The Father has testified to you in all three of these witnesses. And yet, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. hope and salvation come through Christ alone. They refused to believe Jesus. They refused to believe that He was God. As Nicodemus said, they believed that God was with him, but they did not believe that He was God or is God. You cannot have salvation and you cannot enter the kingdom of God if you do not believe that Jesus is God. Now, it's possible to believe that Jesus is God and still not enter the kingdom. You can believe that He's God and still reject Him, still not come to Him. But it is impossible for you to enter the kingdom of God if you do not believe that He is God. If you just think He's a good guy, the first of created beings, a good moral teacher, if that's your belief, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Not only did they refuse to recognize Jesus, they also refused to come to Him in submission and to receive life. See, the entrance into the kingdom of God starts by recognizing that Jesus is the living God. He is who He claims He is. Then you have to bow the knee before Him. Recognize Him as Lord and God. Well, as I close this morning, I implore you, don't make the same mistakes as the religious leaders. We live in a time and an era and a nation where Christianity is given out all the time in all different forms and packages and distortions, and we've heard variants of it. Today, you are hearing what the Scriptures say. And I am speaking with the boldness that I am handling the oracles of God, the very Word of God, and calling you to repent and believe. We have the voice of the forerunner. We have the works. We had the Word. All of it is pointing that Jesus is God, that He is the Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other name under heaven through which you can be saved. So don't be a fool. Come to Christ. Recognize your desperate state and cry out and receive and believe. Come to Jesus and receive life. Let's pray. Father, we come rejoicing that Christ is who He has said He is, that Your holiness is intact because You do not lie. You are God. And You have clearly laid it out that Jesus is God. May Your Spirit move this morning, stirring in our hearts, breaking up the fallow ground of hardened hearts. Take the seed of the gospel this morning and sow it deep. Father, there are some, perhaps, who have walked many years in the church, many years under the banner of Christendom, and seeing they have not seen and hearing they have not heard. This morning, Lord, may You give them eyes to see. May this be the work of miracle, where their blind eyes are given sight and their deaf ears are given sound, and they may hear the gospel call, and the Spirit may move and stir in their hearts and give them life, and they would confess and repent and believe. This is my prayer. May we behold Your glory today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.